In Jesus' precious name, amen.
We're happy at this time to have our brother Felix Wassman with us. He is quite a distance from home. We are not often privileged with having him here. We were happy that he was able to arrange to be with us. And I'm sure that he has a rich blessing in us, to us rather, from the storehouse of the Word of the Lord. And as his subject, he has chosen for our consideration, he has selected knowledge. So at this time, we are happy to turn the meeting over to Brother Felix Wassman of the New York Ecclesia.
Thank you, Brother Kosiak. Dear friends, I would like first to express my very deep gratitude to you for the privilege you have accorded me in inviting me here to Detroit. I consider it a very great privilege, and I'm enjoying myself immensely. I have already richly received of your love and your hospitality. I don't know how I shall ever be able to repay it. I must also bring to you the love of my good wife, Sister Wassman. She had hoped until almost the last moment to be with me here. She sends her love and her greetings and her regrets. And indeed, I'm having so marvelous a time that I'm almost afraid to go home and tell her, because she'll just realize how much she has missed. So if some of you want to make me uncomfortable or unhappy or something along that line, I'll be kind of glad for it, because it might make it a little easier for Sister Wassman to take it. She has often spoken of Detroit. She remembers coming here to a convention, I believe it was in 1939. It was her first convention. I'm giving her testimony because she isn't here. It was her first convention after she became reacquainted with the truth. And it was in Detroit that she had a very marvelous time, and she has never ceased to recall the good time she had here with the friends in the Lord. Our text is found in Proverbs, the 11th chapter and the 9th verse. Through knowledge shall the just be delivered. I'm sure many of you friends here have been to Los Angeles. I know that. I have seen some of you there. And others that I have not seen, I'm sure, have yielded to the blandishments of the Los Angeles friends to go west and see what a wonderful country it is. Well, I'm sure too that those of us who have been to Los Angeles have been taken out by the friends to that place called Forest Lawn Memorial, where there's a magnificent mural displaying the crucifixion scene. You have seen it. Remember that the scene is just outside the city of Jerusalem. And you can see a portion of the city down in the lower right-hand part of the picture. And behind the walls, you see the houses of Jerusalem. And beyond that, the mountains of Palestine. But over the rooftops and over the wall surrounding Jerusalem, there are people gathered. And streaming out from the one gate of the city, which is shown in the picture, you see the people going up the road to the left, toward the center of the picture, which is the hill on which the crucifixion took place. And already gathered on the top of the hill is a great number of people. And they form a rather close packed circle, the opening of which is left open, the center of which is left open. And as you look at these pictures of these people and study their faces, you can recognize some of those who are present, waiting for this terrible event to occur. Most of them are merely curiosity seekers, but they are rather intent upon the scene. You can also recognize a small group of which you will know immediately are the chief priests. You can tell that because they're conferring together and they seem quite anxious to get on with the business at hand. You can notice the Roman soldiers with their long spears holding the crowds back. And off to the other side of the circle, the cleared circle on the edge of the crowd, there is pictured a small group of women. Again, we recognize these as the dear friends of our Lord Jesus, his mother and Mary, and some of the others. You can recognize them because of the sorrow upon their faces, the weeping. So different from the great mass, which is merely a curious crowd out for a Roman holiday. And in the center of the clearing, of course, there are the three crosses already set up. And there are the two thieves with their hands bound behind them. But the artist, in his wisdom, has pictured our Lord standing a little apart from all the rest. He's standing there, very serious, very earnest, but I think the impact of the picture is impressed upon you, at least it was upon me, by referring to the little pamphlet which was distributed to those who went in to view the picture. And in that pamphlet, it describes this whole scene and closes with the words concerning our Lord, that he stood alone but unafraid. Here was one who had not a thought in his heart toward any except that which was good, that which was merciful. His heart was filled with righteousness. And in spite of that, he was, although he was described as one who was holy, harmless, undefiled, and separate from sinners, and who was elsewhere described so simply but so very eloquently as one who went about doing good, this one who so laid down his life, this selfless one, this loving one, ended his life upon a cross. This was a rather extraordinary ending for one who was so loving, so kind, so self-sacrificing. But indeed, our whole Lord's life, his entire life, was extraordinary. It was extraordinary in that he was a lonely man. He was a lonely man in an imperfect world. The loneliness of one who is himself perfect but surrounded by imperfection. It was an extraordinary life in the requirements which lay upon him, the great responsibility which lay upon him. It was exacting as to his every moment wherein he was subjected to the scrutiny and the watchfulness of those about him, his enemies, seeking to destroy him, watching every word, every thought, every act. It was extraordinary in the degree of the trials and the sufferings and the sorrows and the contradictions of sinners, the persecutions, the weariness, and which fell upon him. It was unique in that it was ended upon a cross. Indeed, he was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as one reviews this very unique life, this very unique man, with its very unique mission and responsibility, one wonders how any man, even a perfect man, could have so lived his life in such imperfect surroundings and subjected to such harsh realities and persecutions. How could any man, even a perfect man, so live his life as to answer the perfect requirements that he could be a ransom sacrifice? Well, I'm sure as we would ponder upon this, seeking for some reason for the ability that he had so to do, that one of the first things that would occur to us would be that it was because of his faith. It would be because of his trust in his Heavenly Father. And indeed, I am sure that every one of us would acknowledge that faith and trust are most important elements in the life of any who would do the Lord's will. But faith and trust in the Lord, it seems to me, were not the whole answer. And as we would search for some other reason why he could be able to do this, we would perhaps come up with the thought that it was because of his all-powering sense of devotion toward righteousness, his love for that which was good and true, his love for the Lord. Every one of us has known someone in the world who has been motivated to an all-powering degree that he has laid down his life for that which he regards as a wonderful cause. It's easy to go down through the list and think of those who have devoted their entire lives to developing a new medicine, to developing a new technique to save life, to do something else in the way of relieving human suffering, laying down their lives in hospital service or other social services. And it's easy if you talk with these people and meet with them, to see that they are motivated by an all-consuming zeal to do that which they regard as good. And indeed, it is good. Without such people in the world, we can imagine how much worse a place this world would be. We rejoice that there are such people in the world who do have this self-sacrificing zeal, although they are spending it upon things other than we as the Lord people would spend it. So again, we would conclude that devotion and zeal, although they are wonderful qualities, and they are qualities which are necessary also to a Christian, yet that alone, or even in combination with faith, wouldn't be the whole answer to the ability which the Lord had to withstand the contradiction of sinners, to withstand the persecutions and the weariness to which he was subjected. And I believe that if we could sum it up in one single word, that word would be the subject of our text, and that is the one word, knowledge. And I think that we have a scripture which will support that contention. Every one of you here, I'm sure, knows it. And I bet it's going through, the minds of many people in the audience right now. And it's Isaiah 53:11. by his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. It was the knowledge which was possessed by our Lord Jesus which enabled him to withstand all these difficulties. It was the knowledge of his own vital and indispensable role in the outworking of God's plan of salvation, which Brother DeGroote told us about this morning. And he gained a great deal of that knowledge before he came to earth, when he was with the Father and daily his delight. He gained that knowledge as the Logos, the right hand of the Creator, without whom not anything was made that was made. And down through the eons and eons of ages without end, during which our Lord Jesus was associated, he who was the first begotten of the Heavenly Father, down through those ages during which he was associated with the Creator, he would come to know him intimately. And upon that intimate knowledge, and out of that intimate knowledge, would develop and grow this wonderful faith and trust, which was his and which enabled him to withstand so much upon the earth. He would see, as he would be associated with the great Creator, the wonderful power which was possessed by Jehovah God, and the wisdom with which he used that power, and the love whereby the power and the wisdom were directed toward a loving end. And as the Creator would commission our Lord, the Logos, to bring into being other universes or other planes of beings, angels and principalities and powers, and the preparation of planet Earth with all its meticulous care and its ramification for the single purpose of making a place whereon man could dwell in everlasting life and joy and peace and happiness. All this would develop in our Lord Jesus as the Logos a trust and a faith through the knowledge which he gained through that close contact, that intimate contact with his own Creator, his Heavenly Father and our Heavenly Father. And then as a child, as a human being, we can imagine that the Creator, when he commissioned him to come here upon the earth as a human, to lay down his life as a sacrifice, giving up the wonderful glory and the power which he had with the Heavenly Father in the spirit realm, to take upon himself the lowly form of human flesh to perform his Heavenly Father's will. And as the Heavenly Father foresaw the difficulties and the trials to which he would be subjected, we can suppose how carefully he would select out of all the women who might possibly serve to be the mother of this spirit-begotten one whom he was sending to earth as a human being, out of all the human mothers who could serve to bring this babe into worldly condition, he would choose her who was the most sweet-tempered, the most loving, the gentlest, the most pious of all that he could select. And he would do that for the very purpose of giving our Lord Jesus, as a babe and as a young boy and as a young man, the proper environment, the proper surroundings, whereby he would come to know as a human being the wonderful things which our Heavenly Father designed that he should know. And then as a perfect human being, as he grew up to manhood, we can suppose again, with that perfect and marvelous mind which he had, as he would be taught in the scriptures, as he himself would study in the scriptures, and come upon those passages which would describe himself, which would tell of his birth, of his childhood, of his later life, of the persecutions which he would suffer, and point out to him the fact that he must end his life upon a cross. All these things would be stored up in his mind, that perfect memory that he had, with the perfect ability to put all these things in their proper place. And then at Jordan, we can suppose that when the Holy Spirit came upon him, all these things would then fill his heart and his mind, and every one of the details would fall into place, and he would more perfectly see the terrible role, the terrible responsibility to which he was chosen. But all this knowledge which he gained by these various means were given to him by the Heavenly Father for the very purpose of equipping him to perform that function whereto he had been sent. And we can imagine that as he saw each one of these various foretold events come to pass in his life, how he would recognize that it applied to him, how he would recognize that that was himself who was there being spoken of. And the very fact that these things would have been recorded in the scriptures and that they would unravel before his very eyes would serve to strengthen him, to encourage him, knowing that he was doing the Heavenly Father's will, knowing that he was walking the path set for him by his loving Father, step by step, and knowing too that he had the Father's love and care. And he gained that knowledge, he gained that assurance, he gained that confidence by his knowledge. So we see, friends, first of all, that knowledge directs, knowledge instructs, knowledge strengthens, and knowledge sustains. How indispensable is the need for knowledge and understanding upon the part of everyone, every single Christian, every one of us who has consecrated to lay down our lives to serve the Lord, even as did our Lord Jesus. I would take the time to take another look at another scene which is dramatized for us so very effectively in the scriptures. And this scene is one of a little group of men on the road from Jerusalem to Damascus. This little group is a group that you can easily discern by their manner as being filled with a purpose. They are motivated by a purpose which they desire to accomplish. And it isn't difficult to discern who is the leader of this little group of men who are hurrying along the road to Damascus. And strangely enough, he isn't the greatest among them in point of size or stature or appearance, as man would regard appearance, because this man who is outstandingly their leader, their spokesman, is smaller than the rest. He is a little weazened man. He's small of stature. He is not strong of build. But nonetheless, you can see, if you look closely, the fire of zeal which is consuming him. You can see that his dress is perhaps a little more noble than that of his companions, because he comes of a noble family. He has been well educated, and he is a very intellectual person. And these qualities of intellectual capacity and zeal and determination, he has devoted to the service of the Lord as he understands it. This is the same person concerning whom we read in Acts in relation to the death of the martyr Stephen, that the witnesses laid their clothes at a young man's feet whose name was Saul and who consented to his death. Now these are very straightforward and harsh words, but they tell a story. They tell a story of persecution. Persecution which came upon the Lord's anointed back there in the days of the early church. Persecution to which this very man Saul had consented. Indeed, he was one of the ringleaders. And I can suppose that in his later life, these words which are here recorded would sear the heart of Saul with great burning and leave a great bitterness in his heart. No doubt the Lord permitted that for a purpose. Sometimes you and I have done things of which we are not very proud. If we forget these things, we have not learned any lesson. If the Lord permits us to forget these things, we have not learned any lesson. But if we remember these things, not that we should be discouraged by them, not that we should be continually bringing them up against ourselves any more than we would against another of the Lord's people. Nonetheless, if we are conscious of these things, then they will assist us in walking thereafter a proper course. We will determine more than ever that we will want to serve the Lord in order that we may blot out the memory, if possible, of that which we have done and concerning which we are not too proud. So I'm sure the memory of this bitter experience, although it was a bitter one in Paul's mind and heart, must many times later occur to him when he was weary, when he was tired, when he himself was being so persecuted, and would serve to stimulate him to continued service in the Lord. But this was the same one concerning whom we read in Acts that this same Saul who was making havoc of the church, entering into every house and hailing men and women, committed them to prison. And that's what he was about at this very moment when, with this little group of other zealots, he was on the road to Damascus. Because we read there that Saul, yet breathing out threatenings and slaughter against the disciples of the Lord, went into the high priest and desired letters to Damascus, that if any be found of this doctrine, he might bring them bound unto Jerusalem. Here was Saul, who, according to his best understanding, was laying down all that he had to serve the Lord, as he understood it. He was devoting his life and his talents and his possessions all to doing that which he believed to be the Lord's will. But it wasn't the Lord's will. And we remember, as we recall reading in the account, that a light fell from heaven and struck upon Saul, and Saul fell to the earth, and he was stricken blind. And the first words which came out of Saul's mouth as he lay there dazed, contemplating this new experience which had suddenly seized upon him, I believe indicate the character, much of the character of Paul, indicate much what that motivated him, substantiated the understanding that he was serving the Lord as best he could. Because the first thing he said, "Lord, what wilt thou have me to do?" Here was the spirit of humility, which is beyond surpassing. Spirit of humility, which was possessed by one who was in whom we would sometimes not expect to find humility. Thinking of his wonderful background, his heritage, his understanding, his wealth, his intellectual capacity, Saul was one in whom you would not expect to find this quality of humility, this quality which the Lord so greatly desires in all his people. No matter how intellectual we may feel we are, the Lord looks for humility. And one of the reasons he could use Saul was because Saul possessed this quality of humility. "Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? Lord, if I have not been doing as I thought I had been doing, that which was thy will, please show me what I should do." And then we remember that in his blindness and in his need, in this humbling experience, it was necessary for Paul to be led by the hand to Damascus. Just imagine one who was so independent in every way, having to be reduced to being led by the hand over the long road to Damascus. And then we remember how the Lord began then to deal with Saul. And he chose one by the name of Ananias to go unto Saul and to deliver unto him a message. Remember how Ananias regarded that commission? And he felt it incumbent upon himself to remind the Lord that this was this very same Saul, Lord, who had been persecuting the church. And here you want me to go and deliver a message to him and to greet him as a brother. But remember, Ananias too was one of the Lord's disciples, and he too was one possessed of the desire to serve the Lord and to be obedient to his will. And he undertook to fulfill the commission. And he went and he looked up Saul at the place where he was instructed that he would find Saul. And how did he greet Saul when he got there? How would you or I have greeted Saul under the same circumstances? Put yourself in Ananias' position and think of this enemy of the church, this one who had been empowered by the high priest, those all-powerful ones in Jerusalem, to hail any of this heretical nonsense into court and to hail him into prison and to even persecute him and stone him unto death if they so desired. Put yourself in Ananias' position and consider how you would go and greet this enemy of the church. Well, how did Ananias do it? He greeted him, "Brother Saul." If you would melt an enemy, there is no better way to do it than to greet him with love. And you can imagine the effect upon this Saul, when this stranger to him, this Ananias, this one of this heretical sect, which he had been devoting his entire life to exterminate by whatever means he could, came to him and, so to speak, put his arm around him and greeted him, "Brother Saul." Well, that's the way the Lord deals with you and with me. Sometimes some of us have been an enemy of the church, and the church and the Lord has an enemy of the Lord's people in the sense that we haven't been sympathetic with their cause and their cause. But the Lord has, in his love and his mercy, sent a loving Ananias to us who has greeted us, Brother Wasserman or Brother somebody else. And we have experienced the great, all-powering love which motivates the Lord's people in that they are laying down their lives to bring the Lord's people together as a little flock, calling out the wheat from the world. And this had a very wonderful effect upon Paul. And Paul immediately was receptive to the message. And the scripture here tells us that Paul was to receive his sight and be filled with the Spirit. Now, before one can be, I believe the sequence here is very important, friends. It seems to me that before one can be begotten of the Spirit, one must have a certain understanding of the truth. The Lord doesn't go out willy-nilly and beget this one and that one of the Holy Spirit, and then expect and hope that perhaps he will come to an understanding of that to which he has consecrated himself. I believe the Lord, in his wisdom, first brings us to a certain degree of understanding of the plan of salvation. And if we are responsive to that in our hearts, and if we can take it into our minds, it doesn't have to be in detail, every detail of the truth, but if we can see the wonderful love which is implicit in that plan of salvation, if we can appreciate the privilege of laying down our lives at sacrifice, and if we have some degree of comprehension of that overall plan, and then if we offer ourselves to the Lord, then I believe is when the Lord begets us of the Holy Spirit. And that is the sequence with which this scripture gives it to us. It says that he was to receive his sight and be filled with the Spirit. Now, of course, in this particular experience, Saul had been rendered blind, and he was to receive, and he did receive, the restoration at this time of a large measure of his physical sight. But I believe it also has to do with his spiritual sight, his spiritual understanding. The word here, which is translated sight, he was to receive his sight, is a Greek word, anablepo. I checked the pronunciation just before I came west with a Greek brother in the New York Ecclesia. We have a great many Greek brothers in the New York Ecclesia, and they are a great blessing to us in that they straightened us out not only on the pronunciation, but on the meaning of a lot of the Greek words. And this word anablepo has the meaning of discernment or understanding or perception. And I believe what the scripture here is telling us is something deeper, more far-reaching than that he was to receive his physical sight, but rather that he was to receive spiritual perception, spiritual understanding, and be filled with the Spirit. And as a result of earnest prayers during the 3 days of his blindness, Paul did receive his sight, both his physical sight and his spiritual sight, a clearer spiritual understanding of that which was indeed and truly the Lord's plan. And he received sight forthwith, the scripture tells us, and was baptized. This incident marked a definite turning point in the life of Saul. And from that point in his life, from that very point, I don't believe it would be possible for anyone who had been pursuing a life outside the truth, who came into the truth, to make so complete and sudden a reversal, a right about face, as that which was taken here by Saul. From that point forward, he was a different man with a different motive and a different hope and a different way of laying down his life. And we read that straight way. He didn't come to this new understanding of God's plan of salvation and to a realization of the great prize of the high calling with which he was here blessed, and then say to himself, well, that is a wonderful thing. That's a wonderful thing. I never saw it before. I think I'll think it over a little while. Paul didn't do that. The scripture says, straightway, he preached Christ in the synagogue that he is the Son of God. How often have we seen those among us who have been brought to the point where Saul was here brought and appreciated that which the Lord had explained to them and opened up to them, and then because they dallied, because they considered, because they waited, other considerations outweighed the desire to lay down their lives and sacrifice. But straightway he preached Christ in the synagogue that he is the Son of God. But all that heard him were amazed. Now notice what a complete transformation this was in the life of Saul, not only to himself, but others, of course, recognized it. All that heard him were amazed and said, is not this he that destroyed them which called on this name in Jerusalem and came hither for that intent that he might bring them bound unto the chief priests? The utter transformation, the complete transformation which seized upon Paul was so complete that it was evident to all with whom he came into contact. And so we notice something else about knowledge. And as it brings us to the Lord, as it brings us to the point of consecration, and as the Lord, in his mercy and his love, begets us by his Spirit, then this knowledge, this understanding, can be a mighty transforming power in the life of him who acts upon it in harmony with the leadings of the Holy Spirit. We have seen this mighty transforming power operating in our brethren. I think at the moment of a brother with whom I am very familiar back home and who is from known to many in this audience. Of course, I wouldn't give a hint as to who he is, and nothing that I say would let you identify him. But this brother himself came to me one time, and he was telling me what a wonderful thing the truth was and how it had transformed his life from the way in which he had formerly spent his life, the life which he had formerly pursued, the way he had formerly made his living. He had given that all up, and it was a very profitable thing, worldly-wise, but he had gladly given that all up, and he now is, a humble brother in the truth. And you could see when you know this brother, when you talk to him, when you hear his prayers, when you hear his testimonies, it's inspiring. It's a wonderful encouragement. It's a positive proof of the transforming power of the Holy Spirit in the life of any who yield themselves to it. The Lord doesn't hit us over the head and force us to do these things. The Lord requires a yielding, humble spirit. If we possess that, then the Lord deals with us and the Lord brings us rich blessings. And I'm sure that we have great critics as we are of ourselves, and that is good to a point. We have nonetheless seen and felt the effect of this transforming power in our own lives. I'm sure none of us would brag. I'm sure mostly we regret that we don't make more progress. And sometimes we become discouraged that we aren't progressing more in the way of serving the Lord, more in the way of being made more in the likeness of our Lord Jesus Christ, made more in his image. And we condemn ourselves for these things. But nonetheless, I'm sure that if we go back over our lives, just don't go back a month or a year, but if we go back over our lives, 2 years, 5 years, 10 years, our Christian lives, we can find definite evidence of a growing toward the Lord, a growing more in the likeness of the Lord, of being possessed by a greater desire to serve the Lord, to lay down our lives in sacrifice. That is the transforming power of the Holy Spirit in our lives. Just such a transforming power was this Holy Spirit, which is the child of knowledge in the life of Paul, and just such a transforming power must it be, friends, in the life of everyone who calls himself a follower of the Lord. And as we grow in the knowledge of the Lord and his plan under the leadings of the Holy Spirit, and as we yield ourselves to the guidance of that Spirit, then we find, as Paul said, that we are being transformed by the renewing of our minds. In the 23rd chapter of Matthew, we find the Lord being subjected to some of the trials which were part and parcel with his life. If we go back, indeed, a little into the 23rd chapter, we find that at that point he has been, he was contested by the scribes and the Pharisees. And they were endeavoring by certain questions to trap him. But the Lord, of course, was one who could not easily be trapped. And coming to the 23rd chapter, following this particular incident, we find the Lord speaking to the multitude and to his disciples. So the scripture reads. But we believe there must also have been present some of these very scribes and Pharisees who had been contradicting him, who had been testing him and trying him. And in his discussion with the multitude and the scribes, he is railing at the scribes and the Pharisees. But he points out, first of all, that they sat in Moses' seat. Now, these scribes and Pharisees were somewhat along the lines of Saul himself, much more educated than the general run of the people. The scribes and the Pharisees were able to read and to write. And it was the duty of the scribes and of the Pharisees, because of their ability to read and to write, and because of their having been selected, to take care of the law, to take care of the ordinances of the Lord, and to see that these things were handed down from generation to generation, unchanged, even as to a jot or a tittle. That was their duty, and that was their privilege. And it was possibly because of the honor attaching to that privilege and to those duties that they fell into the trap that they did fall into. They became subject to pride, and they began to change the laws and the ordinances and to add to them according to their own interpretations. So that by the time they came down to the Lord's day, there was the law itself was surrounded by and affected by a great body of this additional interpretation of the law which was put upon it by the scribes and the Pharisees. And they themselves fell prey to pride in that they set themselves, the Lord said, in the highest seat, They make Broadway phylacteries. They love to pray in the public places and to be giving alms so that they may be seen of men. And for all this, the Lord berated them. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, for this and for that, and so on. In spite of the fact that Jesus himself said that they sat in Moses' seat, and therefore whatsoever they say, that do. But whatsoever they don't pay any attention to that. Just whatever they say is all right, because that is in the light of the law. But don't follow their example. But if they sat in Moses' seat and had that high honor, which was recognized by our Lord, why then did he so bitterly denounce them? It was because of the very fact that they were sitting in Moses' seat. It was because of their stewardship, so to speak, of the law of Moses and their presumed familiarity with it. And it was because, in spite of that knowledge, their lives were not exemplary. They didn't live the kind of lives which were blameless and above reproach. And therefore, the Lord denounced them and reproved them. And thus we learn something else about knowledge. Knowledge is a very wonderful thing to have, but knowledge brings responsibility. Let us love not in word, neither in tongue, but in deed and in truth. And hereby we know that we are of the truth and shall assure our hearts before him. I'd like to give one more brief scene, and I'll go through it quickly. This is a picture of in a prison. And in this prison room, this prison cell, we see a little old man. We recognize this little old man, although it is many years later than we first met him on the road to Damascus. And we learned that he appears to look a good deal older than his 65 odd years because of the way in which he has over the years been serving the Lord. And in this cell, we would imagine that he is surrounded by his meager possessions, because he speaks of some of these in a letter which he is writing to Timothy. And these possessions would, of course, include his books and his pen and his parchment. But they evidently do not include warm clothing, because in this letter that is writing, if we could look over his shoulder, we would read, as he would write to Timothy, "The cloak that I read that I left at Troas with Carpus, when thou comest, bring with thee." We can imagine that in this prison cell it would become cold and dank, and he would desire that he would have that cloak which he left there at Troas. And it would be a natural thing that he should desire it. But I think that which follows in this letter reveals again a very wonderful facet of the wonderful character with whom we are dealing here, Saul. Because he writes, "When thou comest, bring the cloak and the books, but especially the parchments." Now, why did he specially stress the parchments? We might, as natural men, say, well, now, bring those parchments and the books, but don't forget that cloak. It's cold here. But that wasn't Saul. He wanted the cloak, but he wanted something much more than his own personal comfort. He wanted those parchments. And why did he want those parchments? Because it was, in his imprisoned condition, the only means whereby he could keep in touch with the church. He could write letters to Timothy. He could write letters to the church at Jerusalem or Philippi. He could instruct them. He could admonish them. He could encourage them. Don't forget the parchments. And evidently, he has just had a hearing before Nero, because in 2 Timothy 4:16 he writes, "At my first answer, no man stood with me, but all men forsook me. Remember the picture of our Lord Jesus on the hill at Golgotha, standing alone but unafraid. And I imagine that picture would appear before Saul as he stood before Nero. And we can imagine this courageous lion standing alone, but nonetheless unafraid. All men forsook me. I pray God that it may not be laid to their charge. Notwithstanding, the Lord stood with me and strengthened me, that by me the preaching might be fully known, and that all the Gentiles might hear. And I was delivered out of the mouth of the lion. As we read this quickly, we might think that that was figurative language. But if we consider the setting, if we consider that at that time, Christians, heretics, were haled before the courts and stoned, and in Rome they were haled before Nero and thrown to the lions, actually, we can understand that what Saul is here talking about is that he was in danger, like other Christian martyrs, of being thrown into the lion's den to be consumed. But I was delivered out of the mouth of the lion, and the Lord shall deliver me from every good work. And a little earlier in this letter here said, I am now ready to be offered, and the time of my departure is at hand. I have fought a good fight, I have finished my course, I have kept the faith. Henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day. These are the words of a man almost at the end of his earthly career in serving the Lord. And these are courageous words. These are noble words. These are the words of one in whom this work of sanctification has come to full fruition. And how was that brought about? Well, a little earlier in the same letter, Saul has written, to Timothy, study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. And also in 3:14, 2 Timothy, continue thou in the things which thou hast learned and hast been assured of, knowing of whom thou hast learned them, and that from a child thou hast known the holy scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. And then he goes on, he says, all scripture given by inspiration of God is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished in all good works. This is the will of God concerning you, even your sanctification. And it is brought about, Paul says, by having a knowledge of the truth, by being thoroughly equipped unto all good works, and by rightly dividing the word of truth. Paul was thoroughly equipped, and Paul certainly rightly divided the word of truth, and he applied it in his own life. And it began back there on the road to Damascus, and when the Lord set him on the right path, and it continued right down to the day of his death. And so we learn one more thing about knowledge, about a knowledge of the truth. It sanctifies. Sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. Surely